Congregation, there were several times when the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They kept insisting, "Show us a sign, something to prove that you really, truly are from God. And then, having witnessed it for ourselves, we will believe in you." On this occasion, as we see it here in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord replied with an evident sign of anger in his voice. And it isn't hard to see why. For one thing, these scribes and Pharisees weren't sincere in saying that. No matter what the Lord did, they were going to turn it around, and they would try to use it against him. That was the real motive in demanding a sign. And for another thing, he had already given them countless signs, one after another, including miracles which they and everyone else had seen with their own eyes. And still, even after all that, they didn't believe. And they were determined in their heart of hearts that they never would believe. So he answered in anger. And he said to them, you'll notice here in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it." That is, no further sign, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, the question that I want to take up with you today, congregation, is simply this. What is this sign of the prophet Jonah? What is the Lord Jesus talking about here when he speaks of this sign of the prophet Jonah? Jesus goes on to talk about it, you'll notice, in the next two verses. In verse 40, here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he makes a comparison. A comparison which gives us a partial answer to our question. And then in verse 41, you'll notice he draws an important contrast, a contrast which drives the whole point of it home, and at the same time it makes a very powerful impact. So we see a comparison here, but we see also a contrast. First, let's look at the comparison, a comparison made between Jonah and the Son of Man. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, let me begin by addressing a couple of very technical points here. Number one, the first technical point I want you to notice, Jonah didn't actually die in the belly of the great fish, did he? But he was as good as dead. And really, that's the whole point of this analogy. When Jonah was swallowed and taken into the very belly of this great fish, as far as the world was concerned, he was as good as dead. His being swallowed and later deposited onto dry land is used here simply as a picture, that's all. It's just a picture to portray the death and resurrection of Christ. And it serves very well as a figure for that. And number two, the other, again, very technical point. We know that Jesus didn't spend 3 whole days and 3 whole nights under the dominion of death. And possibly Jonah didn't spend all that time inside the fish either. Any part of a day or night counts as the whole. This is a uniquely Hebrew way of measuring time. And we find other examples, in fact, of this very same thing throughout the Old Testament. Matthew Henry and some of the other classic commentators give ample evidence of this if you're interested in looking further into that. But those, as I said, are technical points. Let's move now right to the very heart of the matter. What is Jesus doing here by comparing what is to happen to him in the days ahead to this very traumatic experience of Jonah? What is all this about that he draws this analogy, this comparison between the two? Well, I'll tell you what it is. He's drawing the attention of these scribes and Pharisees to his upcoming death on the cross. Now that's very significant, of course, because dying for sinners is what the Lord Christ had come into the world to do. Above everything else, this is what he came into the world to do. He came not to be ministered unto, as he tells us, but to minister and to give his life, what? A ransom for many, the just for the unjust, that he may thereby obtain their eternal redemption. Remember, there's no remission of sin for anybody without the shedding of blood. And it has to be the shedding of Christ Jesus' blood. because that's the blood that saves. And this is significant for yet another reason that Jesus should draw their attention in this way to his death. Jesus is drawing the attention of the scribes and Pharisees to his upcoming death, to his reconciling sinners to God by offering up his own body on the cross in their place and for their sake, knowing full well that this is not what these Jewish leaders hear. And knowing full well at the same time that this is not what these Jewish leaders are prepared to accept. That's right. Remember, the cross of Christ is an offense to the Jews. It's a stumbling stone. Whatever it is that they may be prepared to accept or not accept, they will never accept this. As we see from John chapter 12, the Jewish understanding or misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures was that the Christ, their long-awaited Messiah, would not die, but that he would, of necessity, remain forever. Their notion was that he, the Messiah, like David, would conquer the nations by force and make them submit to the overwhelming power and impressive majesty and enduring influence of Israel. But of course, there was this difference in their minds between David and his greater son, the Messiah. David died, and they believed that the Messiah would never die. Well, they couldn't have been more wrong. But that's what they thought, and they weren't about to change their thinking on that either. Never mind that the Lord's Messiah would be resurrected from the grave, would be exalted, would be given a name above every other, and would live and reign forever at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No, they couldn't see why he would have to die at all. And least of all for them. Their thinking is, why should Messiah die for us? We're the chosen people. We're the people of God. We're the people he delights in. What have we done that someone should have to die for us? No, that can never be. That's not the way it is at all. I'll never believe that. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Curious thing, but full of meaning. And we need to look at it. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus said, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Now that may help us to understand our text a little more. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? It's not just that he was a sign, whatever that means, but we're told very specifically that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, and we wonder how so. Well, the Ninevites knew what had happened to Jonah. They knew that he had been caught up in this tempest on the sea, that he was thrown overboard, and that he might well have drowned. But instead, God sent a great fish to swallow him alive, a fish that later threw him up onto dry land. Wow, what a remarkable incident in the life of this one man, this prophet of the Lord, Jonah. But the thing is, the people knew about that. The Ninevites knew about that. And that's how it was assigned to them. God had sent Jonah to preach to them. And when he ran away, the Lord had his own amazing means of bringing Jonah back again, as it were, that he might send him out and preach to them anyway. Now, if the Ninevites had known about all this, would it not have a powerful impact upon them? Indeed it would. And it did. Oh, but be careful here. And here we need to be very careful. The sign is not the same as the message that Jonah was sent to preach to the Ninevites. And it was the message, not the sign, that was the appointed means of saving them. What was the message? What was the message that Jonah preached to these people of Nineveh? Well, we know some of it because we're told, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The rest of it we have to surmise because we're not told in so many words. But it's not difficult to guess what it would be. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You need to repent, therefore. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to cast yourselves upon his mercy. And only then will you be spared." It was not like anything they'd ever heard before. And hearing it, it may even have pricked their conscience. But why should they believe it? Why should they believe that they need to repent of their sins? Why should they believe that they need to believe in the Lord? themselves over the sign. They couldn't dismiss the sign. They couldn't get it out of their minds. The fact that Jonah had been so providentially preserved and still sent to them despite his having run away. This is what persuaded the Ninevites to hear and heed the message, or what they thought would God do to them. Think about it for a moment. They know some of the history of this man Jonah. They know what has happened to him. They're thinking of how he had been called of God to come and preach, but he was disobedient. He ran away. But God caused a great fish to swallow him, and this was God's own way of bringing him back so he would preach after all. And the people are thinking, this is the servant of the Lord. This is God's own man. This is what he does to him. What's he going to do to us if we don't hear the message? What's he going to do to us if we don't heed it? What kind of a judgment is going to befall us? For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, a sign to confirm the message. As I say, the sign and the message are not the same thing. They're two different things. But a sign to confirm the message, because that's what signs are sent to do. So also the Son of Man, said Jesus, will be such a sign to this generation. You see, no one is going to believe in someone just because he died on a cross. It doesn't work that way. And again, no one is going to believe even if he sees someone come back from the dead. Again, it doesn't work that way. We might be thinking perhaps, well, maybe someone would believe if he saw someone come back from the dead. But don't the Lord Jesus himself made that abundantly clear, didn't he? In talking about the rich man and Lazarus, no one's going to believe simply because he's seen someone come back from the dead. As I say, it doesn't work that way. No, it's the word of the Lord that brings conviction. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, not by seeing. It's by hearing. By hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to breathe life into dead souls and to plant a faith in their hearts which makes Christ precious to them. Yet, as it was with the Ninevites, so also with the Jews in Jesus' day, and it continues in every generation right down to the present, why should men believe this glorious gospel? Why should anybody believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even pay attention to it? Why? Because Christ died for sinners, according to the Scriptures. Because he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And because he was seen in his resurrected body by hundreds of people, they couldn't deny it. They knew about it. They talked about it. It was the talk of all the town. What they had seen with their own eyes, the resurrected body of Jesus. And many of those people went to their own graves preaching the risen Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Now, if Calvary shows us what God thinks of sin, and it surely does tell us what God thinks of sin, if Jesus was put to death for sinners and raised for our justification, what will God do to us if we turn away from that? Beloved, just as the marvelous preservation of Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites and a confirmation to them that what he preached was really true, so the death and resurrection of Christ is a sign to our own generation. It's a confirmation. It's the assuring evidence that he is to be believed. We can't just dismiss what is so evidently set before us. Do you see now what is meant, congregation? Do you see what is meant by the sign of the prophet Jonah? As in the Old Testament, when Jonah was swallowed up by the great fish and later spewed out onto dry land. And what a powerful testimony that was to the Ninevites. It shook them to the very core of their being. So also in the New Testament, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. When Jesus was engulfed by death and later released from its grip because it could no longer hold him down, what a convincing witness that is to anyone and everyone who is honest enough to consider it. But for those who reject this sign, for those who will not consider it, they bear full responsibility for that themselves. Well, secondly, let's move on now to the contrast that I mentioned earlier. the contrast, really two contrasts, you may notice in verse 41. If you have verse 41 before you, I'll ask you to look at it and see if you can see the two contrasts that are mentioned in that 41st verse. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now there are 3 points I want to bring out here from verse 41. 3 points, but I'll bring them out in reverse order to what we see in verse 41. We're going to start at the end of the verse and we're going to go to the beginning. That's how we'll look at them. But 3 points, I want to bring them all out. First, point number one. This first point is a contrast between Jonah and the Lord Jesus. We've seen the comparison, now we see the contrast. Referring to himself, Jesus says, "Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." It's true, something very traumatic has happened to the prophet Jonah. Something has happened to him that rarely ever happens to anybody. The fact that he was swallowed by a great fish and then later coughed up and spat out. But Jesus is now using that as an analogy of something that is to happen to him. It's not the same, it's different. And the more we look at it, the more we realize just how altogether different it is. This is a new time now, a new day, and it's an altogether different event. Lest we think that there are any saving benefits attached to Jonah beyond the message that he preached, we need to remember that Jesus of Nazareth is the only Savior of sinners. He's the only mediator between God and men, and that no one comes to the Father, Old or New Testament, except through him. As Jesus said, "Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And that's the contrast. Gordon Kenny writes, and I'm going to quote him at some length because this is so beautifully and eloquently stated. He writes, "He, that is Jesus, was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, and the Lord of glory, who would be crucified for the sins of the world, willingly and lovingly laying down his life for his enemies, that he might give them eternal life and bring them into a saving relationship with himself. His birth, life, and ministry all pointed to his being the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. However amazing the resurrection of Jonah, and however revealing of the grace of God the sign of Jonah, all is but the palest shadow of the revelation of God in the person and work of Christ." We see a comparison between Jonah and the Lord Jesus, but we also see this great contrast. Point number two. The second point brings out the other contrast I want you to notice. The other contrast is the one between the people of Nineveh and the people, the Jews primarily, of Jesus' own generation. And it has to do with the fact that the Ninevites repented and these people did not. Another great contrast. Now that's not the difference that anyone might have expected, is it? Jonah's message was addressed, on the one hand, to a people with none of the advantages of the scribes and Pharisees and their followers. But listen again to these words of Gordon Keddie. Again, I'm going to quote him at some length. "On the other hand," writes Keddie, "the Jews steadfastly resisted Christ, even to the point of nailing him to a cross. They had all the privileges. They were the covenant people of God. They had the scriptures, and most significantly of all, they had the Lord Jesus Christ among them, fulfilling the promises of the Word of God and revealing himself as the Savior of sinners. The eternal love of God was being poured out before them in the only begotten Son. Yet they despised and rejected him. They crucified the Lord of glory." Now, congregation, let's be very careful here. Many of the earliest Christians, indeed most of them in fact, were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, there were some 3,000 Jews and Jewish proselytes who repented and were baptized. And yet, while the city of Nineveh fled to the Lord for refuge, Israel as a nation, the vast majority of them at any rate, did not repent. The Apostle John tells us, he, referring to the Lord Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, and he's referring there to both Jews and Gentiles, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he everything to you? Can you say, the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me? Do you have the blood of Christ covering you? That's all that matters. And it matters to have the blood of Christ covering you, because God does not see sin through the blood of his Son. So that's what you need. Never mind your own blood. Do you have the blood of Christ? And point number three. This third point is without question the most piercing part of verse 41. At least for these unbelieving Jews, and it should be for many unbelieving churchmen today as well. The fact that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this and every unbelieving generation and condemn it. Now, our Lord's audience on this particular day in Matthew chapter 12 could never imagine such a thing, and were probably very offended that he would ever even say such a thing as that. But think about it, and think about it carefully. I'm going to close this afternoon, not with a word to any believer who is here. You, dear Christian, know these things. I know you do. No, as Jesus spoke on this occasion to unbelievers, so too do I want to give these two closing words to any unbelievers. Two words in particular. First of all, I want to speak to those unbelievers who have grown up as covenant children in the church. You have been highly privileged. Do you know that? If you, unbeliever, have grown up a covenant child, you have been very highly privileged, whether you know it or not. You have been granted many advantages that most people of your age and generation don't know anything about. They don't have a clue. For years you've sat under the preaching of the gospel. You've benefited so greatly from a godly example in the fervent prayers of your believing parents. Do you realize, do you understand at all the endless hours that your believing parents have prayed for you and your siblings? How they've cried out to Almighty God before his throne of grace on your behalf that you might be saved. Do you have any idea? What you may not know, unbeliever, and have always failed to appreciate, is that being in the covenant, even with all those great advantages, is not the same as being in Christ. He's the one you need, after all. And you dare not die without him. If you live and die without the Lord Jesus Christ, unbeliever, not only will the Ninevites rise up against you in the judgment to come, but all those advantages you've ever known from that godly upbringing you have received will testify against you as well. Come to Christ, unbeliever. That's what you need to do. You need to come to Christ. Don't pursue the path that you're presently on, which can lead only to endless regret. Hide yourself in the cleft of that rock, the rock which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he will shield you from all the torments of a Christless eternity. Well, that's the first thing. But there's a second thing I want to bring out as well. And here I want to speak now to all unbelievers. Unbelievers, regardless of your background and upbringing, maybe you've been brought up under the care of believing parents and in the church. Maybe you haven't. This is still for you. You may not want to hear the gospel message, unbeliever. You may not want to hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But don't despise the sign of the prophet Jonah, which along with everything else in the Old Testament spoke of the Christ who was to come and now has come. Consider his death, the offering up of the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, on Calvary's cross. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Consider that, unbeliever. Consider his glorious resurrection, his exaltation to the highest place of heaven, and the countless lives that have been turned right side up, as it were, on account of that. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit himself must convict you, unbeliever. There's no question of that. Apart from the Holy Spirit coming and testifying to and with the Word upon your hearts, you'll never believe. You'll never come to Christ. You'll never trust in Him as your Savior. No, you do need the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is that this is the evidence. This is the proof. This is the sign itself, which confirms that the gospel message is true. So what are you going to do with it? How will you respond? What does the Bible say? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And Jesus himself said that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the other side of that is also true. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So as I say, unbeliever, what are you going to do with that? How will you respond to it? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you'll discover, as so many before you have, the faithfulness of God, that he will indeed abundantly pardon you.